Well, I'm very thankful to Charmaine. She read the Bible with my wife, Lucy, as Lucy came to faith and afterwards put in a huge amount of effort going through things like the book of Ecclesiastes. So, Charmaine, thank you very much. And then I got married to Lucy after Charmaine had sorted her out. And a number of years later, we took the Eurostar to Paris for a day together. We saw this reduction. They were doing these great deals to go for a return trip to Paris for the day, and off we went. So because I'm a culturally sensitive chap, I put my berry on. This is the berry I've got, which constantly annoyed her through the day as I kept on popping this berry on and attention-seeking. She said it was really juvenile. But anyway, we had a great day, and there we were. And, you know, the sights are extraordinary. A boat ride on the Seine, the Arc de Triomphe, the Eiffel Tower. And, of course, we went to the Louvre and that great French museum. And certainly one of the highlights of the day was seeing this, the Venus de Milo, this ancient Greek statue. And one of the things that struck me and was so compelling about seeing it was that it was obvious that the whole part of that art gallery had been designed to draw you to it. So the lighting on the walls, the whole architecture, the way it had been designed, all of it. And then these two great corridors led you down to it, and there was a staircase, and they all converged at this one point where this statue was. And this glorious and priceless 2,000-year-old work of art was there, right at the centre, people marvelling at it. But it was the walk. It was the centrality. Now, what do we have to understand when we come to the book of Revelation, this and these letters to the seven churches? Well, what we've got to see is that this letter was inspired by Jesus, who in a vision gives the letter to the aged apostle John, who's imprisoned on the island of Patmos, the last apostle to die. And what we've got to grasp as we read it is that individually and as churches, our lives are a bit like art galleries. So our lives and churches have certain pictures, certain priorities, certain values, a certain kind of outlook that takes precedence and moves everything to the side and stands right in the center. And of course, the book of Revelation insists, all these letters insist, that the picture that must be at the center in our lives is the picture of Jesus Christ. That's what has to be central. But it's such a battle to have him there, to worship him as we should. This one picture should occupy center stage in every life, in every church, but so often he's not right at the center. Actually, it's where, and you can't see it all now, you just see the feet, it's where I do think the picture behind me, Ecce Homo, painted by Richard Westall, presented by George IV to All Souls in 1825, depicting Pontius Pilate presenting Jesus to the crowd. Here's the man. Why it's so helpful to have it here? Because you come in and Jesus is there central. Well, is that true of us and of this church? And as we say that, of course, the question is, well, who is Jesus that he merits being central? And have a look down. Can we see it together? Verse 14. Who is he? Well, verse 14. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He's the Amen. So after Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing left to be said. There's no word beyond him. There's nothing more to be said about God than he demonstrates. Amen in the Hebrew is the word indeed. And then after the Amen, what is he? He's the last word, not just that, but he's the faithful and true witness. So he's going to tell us the truth about God and the truth about this world. If you want that illumination, this is where you go, to whom you go, the one who was raised from the dead and who will one day judge all the lies as the risen judge, proved by his resurrection. He has the accurate and dependable word on it all. And then the punch, of course, the ruler of God's creation. He's to be the center of the art gallery because it is his gallery. Now, we may be blind to this truth, and chapter 4 then shows us just how catastrophic that is if we are blind. Because here is Jesus as the curtain is pulled back on eternity. And have a look, verse 3, with an appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow. Can you imagine it encircling his throne? Verse 4, 24 other thrones encircle that throne. Verse 5, flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, seven lamps blazing. Verse 6, a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Imagine the sight. Verse 7, four living creatures with the face of a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. Verse 8, each with six wings. And what are they all saying? What is the cry? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It's all from him. That is who is at the center. And as John Stott writes in his little three-chapter commentary on the first three chapters of Revelation, John Stott writes, it would be the height of lunacy to disregard his counsel. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, what's the most famous picture surrounding this passage? Here it is, Holman Hunt, the Pre-Raphaelite, painted in 1853. But where's Jesus? Famously, do you see where he is? He's outside the door. So he's meant to be central. He's meant to be right at the center. But when it comes to the church in Laodicea, he's outside knocking. Can you believe it? Staggering. And have a look, look down verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. This was written to a church. This was written to people who professed Christ. And yet he's outside. This isn't just something for those whom we are hoping will be beckoned to Christ. No, he's outside, and look down at the door. Overgrown, long unopened. Outside the door. I don't know what you make of that. But I want to say to some here for whom the Christian faith is difficult to get hold of, because you've met Christians that are hypocrites. You've come across churches that are a disgrace. I want to say, this is the problem. Christ was not central. They might have professed Christ, but he wasn't central. Preparing this sermon, I came across a notice from a church in the north of England. On its gate, it said, "This is the church of God. This is the very gate of heaven." And then underneath that notice in brackets was another notice. "Please, visitors, note that this gate is shut during winter months." And Swinburne, the poet, he said, "I would love Christ if it were not for his leprous bride, the church." Can I say welcome? I'm so sorry that you've come across people who profess Christ. I'm so sorry that they were such a terrible reflection. But don't let that cause you to walk away from him. He's knocking. He's priceless. He's the creator of the world. And what is his verdict? Let's have a look and see what his verdict is. Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Have a look down. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." And the word "spit" there is actually in the original "vomit." I mean, it's terrible. I mean, we've heard of churches that make God sick, but this so nauseates Jesus, he's going to spit them out, going to vomit them out. Can you imagine what it would be like to receive this letter at Laodicea? And see what he says, the start of verse 15. Do you see, ladies and gentlemen, hold on to your seats. "I know your deeds. I have X-ray eyes," says Jesus. He can see straight into our hearts and lives. I can't. You can put up a great front, so can I. He says, "I know your deeds." It's very personal for the Laodiceans. It's very, very personal for us. There's nothing we can hide from this ruler of God's creation. So in Luke's gospel, we read these words. "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." It's very sobering. It's very chilling. This is the risen Christ. He proves by his resurrection he will judge the world and raise us all. And he says, "I know your deeds. I know you intimately. There are no masks. You might think you're through the past. The past isn't through with you." And then he speaks to the Laodiceans in a language they'd have understood. Because the Laodiceans, as they read this, would have made certain assumptions. They'd have had certain connections. And you see what he says as we look down. He says, can you see verse 15? "You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, Laodicea was known for many things: banking, textiles, medicines. It was a trade route, yet it had no water supply of its own. It had to pipe its water in. So in the Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor, there it is, do you see? And Hierapolis is above it. And can you see below it is Colossae? And Colossae was known for cold springs. Hierapolis was known for hot springs. So you either got hot water from Hierapolis or cool, refreshing water from Colossae. They were in the middle. So the Laodiceans knew all about tepid water that could be spat out. And Jesus says, it's the same with you as a church. As John Stott writes here, he says, there is much censure and no praise for the Laodiceans. Because Jesus is saying this, he's saying, where is your wholeheartedness? Where's the fire in your heart that puts me central? You're so lukewarm. Verse 19, do you see as you look down? Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. So that's what they're lacking, earnestness. Earnestness about being a lampstand in their city for the glory of Christ, to draw people to Christ. Be earnest about that. Be zealous. There's a job to do as ambassadors for Christ. Repent. Well, where there's sin, turn from it. Take it on. Repent. So what is lukewarmness? Well, it's not earnestness, it's not repentance. What is it? This is what it is. It's contented uselessness. Contented uselessness. So they were content and happy to wander along on a Sunday. Kept the wife happy, or the husband, or whatever, the mum, the dad. But it wasn't internal, it wasn't in their hearts. No, other things had pushed that out. So here were Christians who believed things in their head. They affirmed certain things in their head. So they believed judgment. They believed in sin. They believed in the Bible. But it made no difference in their lives. Yeah, there's a judgment to come. One day we'll all face it. Christ has died so we can be forgiven. Okay. On we go. Sin. I mean, when did they weep about their sin? When did they weep over it and radically repent? But no, there's a yawn of indifference and there's just accommodation. If you understood me, you'd see why I have to do this. The Bible. Well, it's there and it's God's word, but actually, do you know, I get distracted by my phone. Lukewarm, nominal Christianity, holding, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament, to a form of godliness but denying its power. Contented uselessness. And that is Jesus' verdict on Laodicea. I know your deeds, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Now, if that's the verdict, then what's the diagnosis? Have a look down in verse 17. Can we see verse 17 for the diagnosis? You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that wealth has a pull. That money can master us. And it can make us think we're so self-sufficient and make us feel so self-reliant. I mean, let me give you an example. Perhaps after the service, we go together to a cash point and you get out your piece of plastic and you stick it in the machine, you press the button. Now, when do you feel most secure? At what point? When do you feel all is well with the world? Now, can I say at this point, actually one or two here would say, Rico, I won't even get my card back. And you get those timeless words up on the screen. We've withheld your card due to insufficient funds. But so I'm sorry if I've reminded you of that. Please forgive me. This isn't for you. But there's a great temptation for many others to feel self-reliant, self-sufficient when the bank balance is full. Now, it's interesting this, you see. What happens here? Here's what it is as we come to the cash till. It's great to know that I'm managing my finances properly. But it's a very short distance from I'm fine, I'm in the black, that's a relief, to I can do anything. I'm in control, I'm fine. It's a short distance. And the city of Laodicea was so rich, so self-reliant, that after it was partially destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, it turned down the Emperor Nero's offer of assistance to rebuild. So there was this earthquake. There was rubble everywhere. The emperor offered an imperial grant, and they said, no thanks. We've got money in the account. We're fine. Send the money elsewhere. And Tacitus tells us that went right round the ancient world. Who'd turned down an imperial grant before? And the problem is, this self-reliance had filtered into the church. It had seeped in. So they felt utterly self-sufficient in their contented uselessness. Can you hear the arrogance of their voices? Have a look down verse 17. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. I mean, it's extraordinary, isn't it? How do you reckon the prayer diary sold in Laodicea and went out? It's coming out in the next couple of weeks, the new prayer diary for the 2018-2019. Do you reckon many people were opening it with a line like, I don't need a thing. I don't need to pray. I mean, we pray because we're dependent. Lord God, please help. Help those on the mission field. Help us to be a witness here in London. Help me at work. Lord, I can't cope. I don't need a thing. Don't need that. We can let that go. And John Stott writes at this point that the truly shocking thing about their self-sufficiency was that it was based on self-deception. If you're not praying, it's because you've fallen for this self-deception of self-reliance. That will be one of the diagnoses. But what is Christ's assessment? But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So Laodicea was a banking center. It was a sort of Zurich in the ancient world. So the church in Laodicea proclaimed, I'm rich, and Jesus Christ says, you're poor. Laodicea was world-renowned for its medical center, and in particular for an eye salve, which was believed to have healing properties. So people went to Laodicea to see, and Jesus Christ says, you're blind. Laodicea was known for textiles, in particular a kind of black cloth. And Jesus Christ says, you're naked. For all the cloth in Laodicea you produce, you're naked. There's not much spin here, is it, from verse 14, a faithful, true, and witness, the faithful and true witness. There's no spin, is there? Boom, boom, boom. Poor, blind, naked. So it's desperate. There's a terrible self-deception. These people are in a perilous state spiritually. They're about to be spat out of the Lord Jesus' mouth, and they don't know it. So if you'd gone to the church warden at St. John's Laodicea and said, how are things going? He'd have said, just as they perhaps received the letter, tremendous. St. John's Laodicea, it's the place to be. It's the best resource church in Asia Minor. Look at our organ, look at our building, look at our bank account. And Jesus Christ, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, he says, I'm outside. I mean, talk about not even being in the building. You've had a building campaign, but I'm outside. All of this was created through him, by him, and for him, Colossians 1. And yet in their cocoon of wealth, they live in contented uselessness. And it causes me to ask the question, how central is Jesus Christ in the gallery of your life? Or what idols are there that have pushed him out? So subconsciously you say, I'm fine, I don't need a thing. And it's reflected by a prayer life that is almost invisible. Well, we've had Christ's verdict, you're lukewarm. We've had his diagnosis, you are utterly self-deceived. You're wretched and pitiful, blind amid all your wealth. And now, lastly, we have Christ's offer. Can we see verse 18 as we look down? Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. So Christ's offer. Now, this is the Amen, the true witness, the ruler of all creation. He says, well, really, you're poor, blind, and naked, and you must come to me, and you must rely on me. And here are three metaphors that explain their need, and they all head in the same direction. They call the commercial Laodiceans to get out of their cocoons, to get with reality and to buy from Jesus. Now, gold is a symbol of purity in the Bible. And the Laodiceans needed to shop in Jesus' store if they wanted purity. They needed to go to him. Biblical nakedness after the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden is a symbol of God's judgment on sin. It's shameful. And again, we must go to Jesus to be clothed in his white robes of righteousness. And these Laodiceans needed salve and ointment from Jesus so that their spiritual eyes could be open to their true state. So they can see they're on the Titanic, that God's judgment for sin is coming and that there will be a day coming soon when they'll stand before him. And he'll say, did you know me? And did you have your sin forgiven? And nothing can save them from this, least of all their money. They've got to go to Jesus for gold, for clothes, for salve. Again, gold to be pure, clothing to be covered, salve to see, for purity, righteousness, for sight. I wonder if you've seen this book. Here it is. And it's Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Forgiven Sinner. And this contains the things that are most on my conscience, this book. The worst things I've ever done. The really dark rooms. And actually, I'm not the one who's written it. Have a look. Can you see verse 15? I know your deeds. This comes from the pen of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all-seeing. And there are dark rooms here, and there are the things that I'm most ashamed of. And it's in here, in this book. I don't know if you've seen the book, but it's not a Penguin classic. And the reason it's not a Penguin classic, I wonder if you can see it, every page is blank. That's why it's not a Penguin classic. Because if you've been to buy gold, clothes, and salve from Jesus, then because of his death on the cross, my sin is completely removed and I am given his purity and righteousness. So when he dies on the cross, he dies that I can be forgiven and he gives to me his righteous life. So when God looks at me, he says, oh, I see the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, Rico, come to my shop and I'll sort you out. By the way, Rico, I'll bring the money. I'll pay. I'll pay in death and blood so that you can be forgiven. And all my dirty, filthy clothes go on the cross and I receive forgiveness and a white robe of righteousness from Jesus. So there is only one way to get to hell. One way. You have to trample over the cross of Jesus. He blocks the way. He says, come to my shop. He says, I'll pay. He says, you hand over all that you've done wrong and I'll pay on the cross and I'll present you with this gift of righteousness, my righteous life. And then, in response, there are some who still say, verse 17, I've acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. Madness. When Jesus says, come to my shop, for the amazing thing is that God treats his son as a sinner so that he can treat sinners as his sons and daughters. Have you been? It's the greatest shopping experience in all of eternity. What an exchange. And then the image changes in verse 20 because we move from buy from me to open the door. This is the Lord of all creation. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the maker of it all. And he says, open the door. I mean, the divine humility, ladies and gentlemen. The divine humility. As he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them, that person, and they with me. And just to say, the word eat here is the leisurely meal at the end of the day. It's so relational. It's not dashing down Oxford Street and grabbing something on the run. No, there's nothing rushed about this. Work has ended. The supper is an intimate occasion. Jesus desires to come and sit a long time with you. He says, let's eat together. And think of the price he paid so that the meal could take place. And he calls us to open the door of our hearts and to stop holding him outside. And he says, come in, buy from me, welcome me. He's so kind, he's so patient. Come and rejoice in my word. Come and pray. Come and let's have this relationship for which I died. Let's have that. And do you see the gentleness of verse 19? Isn't it so beckoning? Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. His arms are around you. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. And so, for those who've settled amid the cocoon of wealth and for contented uselessness, here is the opportunity at the start of term to put Jesus right back in the center. Now, life groups, it's great to be with other people who are trying to do the same because it's such a battle. You're not going to try and do this on your own, are you? But yes, as I'm on my own, wonderful in the morning, through the day, to be opening the Bible, to be making that time. And it's a spiritual battle. If I'm not in bed by 11 o'clock, it tends not to happen in the morning. So if you see me up after 11, you need to say, Rico, I see you've decided not to meet with Christ tomorrow, and I'll be furious with you, and you'll be right. But where is he in the gallery of our lives? So what have we got to do here? Well, Christ's verdict, you're lukewarm. Christ's diagnosis, madly you've become self-reliant. Please, see what he's done. Head for home. And his offer, repent, change, battle, join a life group, read the Bible, pray, enjoy him as he walks off the page of Scripture. Pray, I'll do the same. Striking in the prayer diary today, on the second we've got today, Hugh Palmer says, number one request, he says, please, my walk with Christ. Absolutely. Let's get him right at the center. So be earnest and repent. Now, there are others here, and you're not Christian. And there are all sorts of reasons why people don't follow Jesus. As I look at friends I've had, some refuse the demands he places on them. Others don't want the rejection that can come from family and friends, and it does come. Others are sickened by the hypocrisy of the church and say, I'm not going near it. Though please, please see Christ at the center. But you know, the biggest reason my friends have not become Christians is they say to me, Rico, I don't think I need him. Rico, I'm fine. I can stand on my own two feet. I don't need a crutch. Look at my prosperity. You know, humbly they'd say, look at the bank balance. I'm fine. And Jesus' assessment here is that you are blind, naked, and poor. So please, if that is where you are, please see the judgment to come. See, there is a place called hell where we pay for our sins. Stop trampling over the cross, getting you to hell. It blocks the way. Please see your poverty, your blindness, your nakedness. Your money will not enable you to buy your way into righteousness with God. Put him at the center. We're on our knees saying, please do it. As a church, we're going to be seeking to do that. But if you're coming along, please start with him now. And here's a prayer that enables you to just come to Christ, if you're not a Christian, and put the Lord Jesus at the center. Let me read it to you. Dear Lord Jesus, I do admit that you've been outside of my life. I've lived as if you didn't exist. But I want to thank you that you loved me enough to die for me so I could be welcomed into your presence. Please come into my life and help me to put you first as my master. That's the prayer. If it's right for you now, why not say it quietly with me, phrase by phrase? I'll say it slowly. It's a chance for you to get right with God in his world through his son. So let me pray. Phrase by phrase, again, if you're not a Christian here, thank you for coming. Here's a prayer to come home. Dear Lord Jesus, I do admit that you've been outside of my life. I've lived as if you didn't exist. But I want to thank you that you love me enough to die for me, so I could be welcomed into your presence. Please come into my life and help me to put you first as my master. Amen.